Morning, everybody. It's been a minute. For those of you who are new, my name is Swamani Mugadi. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. I want to start by reading again the collect of the day, and I want you to just listen to what this says. Oh God, you know that we are set in the midst of many grave dangers. And because of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant that your strength and protection may support us in all dangers and carry us through every temptation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. That's a very, very powerful prayer. Keep it in mind as we move forward. We are in the Gospel of Mark. Our passage is found on page 787 in the ESV, Pew Bibles, in front of you. It's chapter 3, verse 20 to 35. I encourage you to follow along. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to answer this particular question. Who is Jesus Christ? And he does this by plunging us into this narrative that's just full of action. So many things happening at once. In the beginning, the first part of the book, chapter 1, we see there's a baptism. The heavens are open. A voice from heaven speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then we see Jesus teaching and preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. And he's also forgiving sins. He does this for a paralytic. In front of these scribes and Pharisees, he says, your sins are forgiven. But who can forgive sins but God? And then to prove that he can do that, he heals the paralytic. And then he makes statements that place him above really important things like the Sabbath. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And he heals on the Sabbath. So it seems like even in just the first two chapters of Mark, you see Mark giving us Jesus' sort of divine credentials. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He is the Son of God. And today we're going to talk about the way that Jesus' family and the scribes respond to Jesus, what Jesus says about himself, and how he expects us to respond. My message in a sentence, and yes, this is one of those that I can just give you a sentence. My message in a sentence is recognize that Jesus is the binder of Satan who invites us into his family. Recognize that Jesus is the binder of Satan who invites us into his family. Our passage begins with Jesus having chosen the 12 disciples. If you look a little bit back to verse 19, you're going to see that they mentioned that Judas is also selected, and he's going to be the one who's going to betray Jesus. That's kind of ominous. And then after that statement, you see opposition from Jesus' family and from the scribes. I want to talk first of all about Jesus' family and what they did. Now, imagine this scenario. James, the brother of Jesus, sits his mother Mary and his brothers James, Judas, Simon, and maybe his sisters as well. He sits them down and says to them, look, we need to do something. Jesus, bless his heart, is going around stirring problems. He's stirring opposition among the religious leaders. He's going around saying that casting out demons and healing the sick. People are saying that he's saying that he's God. I don't know what is going on in his mind, but if he keeps this up, they're going to kill him. Not only that, we might be excommunicated at the very least from the synagogue. And who can claim to be God? That's just crazy. No, we need to go and talk to him. Mom, do you know he's not even eating? He's not eating. He is existential. He is out of his mind. Now, James' speech convinces the family that something is up. So, according to verse 21, they go out to take custody of Jesus, to seize him, to arrest him, literally to be strong against him. Now look at verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive, and they're standing outside. What's really interesting is that the word for standing outside is a variation of existemi, out of his mind. It's the same word that is used to describe that Jesus is insane. Jesus' family thought that he was crazy, and yet the way Mark writes this, it seems to be that Mark is saying his family was not in their right minds. They were standing outside. Not only that, his family thinks that they actually have a claim on him, and according to that culture, technically, they sort of do. And so they send word to Jesus to come out to them, to where they are. They demand that he come out because he needs their help. He needs a talking to. He needs to eat some food, and we need to bring him back to his senses. This is an intervention. I can read that passage and be like, tisk, tisk, tisk. Come on, y'all. This is Jesus. You know, they're not the only ones that did this in the Bible. Peter also did it. You know, he pulls Jesus aside at one point and he's like, what are you saying? Stop talking nonsense. You're not going to be arrested and killed by the authorities. What are you saying? Jesus' response, get thee behind me, Satan. How often do we do that? Isn't it easy to think that we know better than our Lord? How easy it is to try and get Jesus to come to us, to get him to see reason, to explain why what he's doing is lunacy, because it certainly doesn't make sense to us. How easy it is to think that because people are offended, because our lives are in danger, it means that Jesus is doing something wrong and we need to change tactics. It's very easy. And when we do that, we are in reality opposing the ministry of Jesus, and we are standing outside. We're not in our right mind. That's the family's response to Jesus. Now, what's really interesting about the way that Mark arranges this, it's like a sandwich. You got the story of the family at the beginning, then he mentions the scribes, and then you have the story of the family at the end. It's like a lovely, I'm not sure if it's a lovely sandwich, but it's a sandwich, right? And the reason he does that is because the two stories are connected. So it might feel like a jolting, and when you're reading it, it feels jolting that all of a sudden he talks about the family and then the scribes. No, they're related. And so now look at what he says, what the scribes say to Jesus, how they oppose Jesus. They were the theologians of Jesus' day. Verse 22. The scribes were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. This is a very serious accusation, and it wasn't just meant to discredit Jesus. If you look back in your Bibles, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, you'll see that the Pharisees and the Herodians were colluding together to find a way to destroy Jesus. And the scribes from Jerusalem were in alliance and allegiance with the Pharisees. So if this accusation stuck, then they could take legal action against Jesus immediately. So this wasn't just to discredit his ministry. Really interesting thing is that they don't actually discount his miracles. They don't say, oh no, those things aren't real. They couldn't, because the evidence is plain before them. So they had to impugn the source of Jesus' power. They say that he is possessed by Beelzebub. He's influenced by Beelzebub. Now, by the time of Jesus Christ, that particular name became synonymous with Satan. So they were saying that these things that Jesus was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit was actually done by Satan. So verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You know that there are some verses in the Bible that you wish that they weren't there? Like you could just take a pen and erase them? Because they're very uncomfortable. This is one of them. What in the world does this mean? Something that we have begun to call, we've been calling for many years, the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. There are tons of books about this, by the way. You see, what's happening is that Jesus is on the war path against Satan. He's setting people free from captivity. He's providing the only means of salvation possible. And the scribes are seeing all these miracles, all these wonderful things portrayed before them. And they're like, nope, that is not the way of salvation. That is the way of evil and death. And Jesus was warning the scribes. He said, if you willfully continue to refuse the way of salvation, calling it the way of death, you will not be forgiven because you cannot be forgiven. The unpardonable sin is sin because it is, and it is unpardonable because it is the willful sin of refusing forgiveness despite all the evidence to the contrary. The light is in front of you. You've seen it clearly, and you're saying, I will not be saved that way. It won't work. Sin is only forgiven if one repents. If you don't repent, there is no forgiveness. Now, some of you might be thinking, have I committed this sin, this unforgivable sin? If you're thinking that, the comfort is, it means that you haven't. Because you're thinking about that. If you are in unbelief and you don't believe who Jesus says he is, my job isn't to tell you that you've done this thing. My job is to tell you to repent. It is a joyful privilege for me to tell you to repent. Your job is to hear and to repent. So rather than focus on whether this has happened to you in your life or not, repent. Come to Jesus because there is no sin that you repent of that will not be forgiven you. I'll come to that in just a moment. So, Jesus' family thought that he was a lunatic, and the scribes thought that he was a liar who was in cahoots with the devil. What does Jesus say about himself? With a simple parable, or a proverb, if you like, look at verse 23. Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has arisen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know, because of popular media, I grew up thinking that the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, was divided. And even if that's true, whatever division exists here, what Jesus is saying is that left to its own devices, the kingdom of darkness will endure. Whatever division or disunity exists within it, it will not come to an end. Evil produces evil, and evil cannot overcome evil. But there is someone who is waging war against the strong man. Jesus, the binder of Satan. Satan kills. Jesus resurrects. Satan steals. Jesus gives. Satan comes to destroy. Jesus makes whole. Jesus has entered into the domain of the enemy. He has bound him up, and he is plundering his property every single day through the infinitely powerful weakness of the cross and the transforming strength of the resurrection. And you know what that plunder is? You and me. He is setting us free from that kingdom. You see, in a very real way, ever since the fall, humanity has been under the power of Satan. In the house of the enemy. And the story of Scripture is God setting us free from that bondage. So by the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus proclaims the good news to the poor. He He proclaims liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He comes to give liberty to those who are oppressed, and he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. He's plundering the house of Satan. And this is how you and I are set free. And this is the only way you and I are set free. By Jesus, the binder of Satan. It's a common practice in Nigeria that if your life isn't going very well, if you're going through difficulties, you've fallen sick, there's just calamity after calamity, or maybe you just wake up one morning, you don't feel too good, whatever it is, you go back to the village and you speak to your medicine man or shaman or whatever, and you find out, who is it that is causing my life to be so difficult? And the medicine man tells you and gives you the things that you need to fulfill, the conditions you need to be. Bring a black goat or a black chicken or whatever and sacrifice it, and we'll deal with this particular issue. And I'm not just talking about people who are not believers. I'm talking about Christians. Some of them even church leaders who wear charms around their waist and place idols and icons in their house to ward off spirits. Who come to church on Sunday, raise their hands and sing wonderful songs and partake in the table. Yet when things are hard, when push comes to shove, they place their hope in magic and witchcraft rather than Jesus. Now, you might be thinking that example is kind of way out there, because we don't do that here. Just so you know, it's factual. Satanism and witchcraft is on the rise in the West and has been for many, many, many years. And whatever you think about, you cannot walk around the DMV area and not notice the fact that there are psychic shops, spiritual healers everywhere. Whatever you think about it. There are people who live their lives in accordance to these things. They put their trust in them and not on Jesus. But there are other things that people put their trust in as well. Here on the Hill. How often do we think that politics will save us? How often do we think that some kind of new policy or some kind of new legislative bill will solve our problem? We're tempted to think that, the next election, that's when it's going to do it. That's when things are going to get better. We put our hope in people so often. In the newest popular fad that claims to address some societal ill. Is it that there is no God in the church to inquire of his word that we turn to the gods of secularism for hope? Let's bring it closer to home, our personal lives. Jesus said that kingdoms and houses that are divided cannot stand. Ever since the fall, every single human being is a divided house. Because the strong man has invaded us. We live with inner turmoil and conflict, outward social separation, and spiritual division between us and God. So a marriage divided is a divorce. Nations divided results in damaging politics and war. A community divided becomes individualism and tribalism, prejudice and violence. And an individual divided becomes an empty shell. A shadow just floating around with no purpose, no true identity. How can we stand? How can we stand? We are bound up, we are enslaved with anger and bitterness, and we constantly think that, this particular thing might fix it. If only I was single again, that would fix it. If only I were married, that would fix it. If we only had children, if only we didn't have children, if I had that job, if I got into this school, if I could move to this particular place, if I was more accomplished, if I had more money, if I was out of debt, we put our hope in all these things to set us free. All these things to set us free from the bonds of Satan and the world and the flesh. That's not how that works. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ, the binder of Satan, the strong man. The only person in all of creation who is not divided. He's the only one that can bring wholeness, integrity to the world, to us. You see, Christ is stronger than whatever division you're experiencing in your life. There is nothing that he cannot put back together. No fragments that are broken that are too bad for him to heal. Impossible, because he is the binder of Satan. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Yeah. So we must not put our hope in anything or anyone other than Jesus to deliver us from the strong man. Now don't get me wrong, Jesus uses means to set us free. But we must not idolize those means. I have issues. I am broken and divided. I go to therapy. I do, and it's great. But it's only as effective as I invite Jesus into this space when I'm talking with my counselor that real healing is effective and long-lasting, because only he can truly heal. If I turn my eyes onto my therapist and my therapy is the only way for me to be healed, I'm done for. Because the arm and wisdom of flesh will eventually fail me. But in Jesus, there is no failure, because he is the binder of Satan. He will never fail. I need another hallelujah. So don't try to be the strong man. Like Jesus' family, let's not go and try to seize him and be strong against him. Rather, listen to Jesus, who says to you, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's only in Jesus that we become whole. So that's Jesus, the binder of Satan, the one who plunders the house of the strong man and sets us free. But more than that, more than just recognizing who he is, he wants us to come to his family. So turn your attention back to the last half of that sandwich, the last piece of bread. Jesus' brothers and mother. The family standing outside, and they send a messenger to Jesus. They're waiting for him. They wait, and they wait. Then James looks up and he sees the messenger coming. But Jesus isn't with him. That's disconcerting. So Jesus asks, "What happened? Where is he?" The messenger looks confused. He's startled. I gave him your message. I told him that you guys were waiting outside for him. And, what did he say? And the messenger says, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Then he looked around at all of us who were there, sitting at his feet, and he said, "These are my mother and my brother and my sister, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother and my sister." The family just gives out a collective, "What?" In that culture, family ties were very, very, very important. Even the messenger is shocked. But what Jesus is doing here is forming a family centered around him that supersedes all biological, earthly family ties. And he wants you to come into that family. He says, anyone who does the will of God is his brother, sister, and mother. What does that mean? In John chapter 6, the crowd come to Jesus. "What works shall we do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, this is the work that you should do. Believe in the one in whom he sent. So belief in Jesus is the work of God, is the will of God. But bring it back to our passage in our context. Jesus says that those who sit at his feet are those who are doing the will of God, because he's looking around at those who are seated at his feet. So if you are seated at his feet, you are doing the will of God, because you are where Jesus is. That is home. Where he is where salvation is, where redemption is, where sanctification happens. That is the beauty of verse 28. "Truly, I say to you, All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Because of the but in the next verse, we forget the beginning part. All sins will be forgiven if you're seeking repentance. It's easy to miss that. Whatever your sin is, Jesus will not be ashamed to call you brother or sister, because by his death on the cross, he has perfected forever all those who are being sanctified. Forever. That includes you if you repent. There is no sin too big. You're not bigger than Jesus. Thank God we're not bigger than Jesus. The song that we sang up here, I've only heard it a couple of times, but I have to write it down because it's so good. He is my strength when I cannot go on, peace when all my power is gone, hope although the night is long and deep. He is my song, for he has rescued me, joy because he set me free, praise, praise to my Father be. My God is all I need. Jesus sets us free. Now, Jesus wasn't being disrespectful to his family. Rather, what he's saying is that as important as his earthly relatives are to him, they have no special claim on him. Christ's closest family members are the ones who are seated at his feet doing the will of God. So by implication, those who sit at his feet by faith are closer to him than any family member who stands outside who does not trust in him. Imagine having Jesus as an older brother or a firstborn son. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Because as our elder brother, Jesus represents the Father to us and represents us to the Father. And he's responsible for our well-being. This pronouncement means that Jesus just doesn't want to just know us from afar. He wants us to be intimate with him, to consider him brother. It's an equalizing truth, actually. What that means is that Jesus is not more willing to listen to Mary or Joseph or James than he is to you and to me. Because again, his earthly family does not have special access to him. All believers are equal members of his family. Now, James might have been confused at this point in the story, but thankfully, eventually, he came to his senses, and so did the rest of his family, as far as we know. And they put their trust in Jesus. James surrendered to Jesus. He became the head of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the book of James, which is in our Bible, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was later martyred for his faith in his older biological and spiritual brother, Jesus, the binder of Satan. And that's good news for us. Even those who oppose Jesus can turn it around. So let's be like James, who recognized who Jesus is, the binder of Satan, put his faith in him, entered into his spiritual family, and then became his spiritual brother in the faith. Let's be brothers and sisters and mothers of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, how great this gift you have given to us, Lord God, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us free, for giving us a way out. Help our worship reflect what you have done for us. If there's any here, there's anyone here, Lord God, who cannot see you as King, who does not believe that you are who you are, please draw them by the power of your Holy Spirit to yourself and grant them the gift of repentance. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.